We're in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. You can turn in your Bibles there. You've heard the saying, there's no rest for the weary. You know, and maybe you would agree with that if your body is weary, if you're tired or you get tired at times. But it's not really a true statement biblically, scripturally, is it? Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, when you read that, he invited the weary and heavy laden to come, and he would give them rest. So there is rest for the weary. So where did that statement come from? How did that catchphrase, if you would, come into being? Well, many believe it came from Isaiah chapter 48. And in Isaiah 48, verse 22, Isaiah said, there is no rest for the wicked, or no peace for the wicked. Now, that's true. Wickedness does not ever bring rest or peace, does it? But it's been changed, many believe. That term wickedness has been taken out, and weariness, or no rest for the weary, has been put in its place, because we want to believe that we can be wicked and use that as an excuse as to why we don't have rest, but we'll call it weariness instead of wickedness. We will substitute many times, and it's not okay to do that. Weariness, though, of wickedness, if you're weary of being wicked, if you're burdened by wickedness, then Jesus invites us to come, and with that heavy-laden weariness, even if it's because we're wicked, he offers then rest for your soul. Now, that's the proper rendering of that. In this particular chapter, though, we're going to talk about rest, God's rest, what it means, what it is. It's offered to us. It's been offered, by the way, since the beginning. God has always offered people rest who would want that, and he still does. Rest is one of those things that you appreciate more, I think, when you get older. Huh? Can I get an amen? Amen. Something just really nice about resting, right? In this particular context, though, there's some real important subject matter that we need to dissect a bit. And let's begin, because this letter, as you know, was written to Hebrew believers. These are men and women that came out of Judaism. Now they're Christians, but they are being tempted and drawn back into practicing all the Jewish ordinances. They're going back to the temple, many of them. They're trying to put all that religiosity back in place because it's something they are familiar with, they grew up with perhaps, and it's what they know. How many people do what they have always done? They know it. They're familiar with it. So they're comfortable with that. And that's what they gravitate towards. This is the condition of many of these Christian Jews, so to speak. These Jews that have come out now and are in Christianity, but are tempted, are drawn back into Judaism. The familiar religious things. Now, let me just say this. The Christianity that they were part of now was based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? The religion they came out of was based upon practicing all kinds of ordinances, doing religious acts. And the temptation would be for them to do something religious rather than embrace and dig down deep into the relationship they have with the Lord now. Why is that a temptation? Why is that something many gravitate toward? Because it's easier. It's easier to do something religious than it is to embark on a relationship. Relationship is real. There are no games. There's reality. There's pointed truth that I must face. And for many, that's just too much. And boy, I'd rather just do something religious. I'd rather just practice some ordinance than have to face the truth. The reality of who I am. The reality of who God is and the vast difference between us and how I am really living my life so often in a way that's unpleasing to God. And therefore, you know, I don't know how to navigate through this all that well. So therefore, let me just substitute the real relationship with the Lord with this little thing I might do. Let me go to church, or let me do this over here. Let me do a good work. I'll serve down at the Gospel Rescue Mission a couple of times a month. Or whatever it might be. People do all kinds of things in lieu of basically just getting down to business with the Lord and the relationship that they're in with Him. So that's the subject matter. The rest, though, comes in this way. And we talked about it at the end of the study last week in chapter 3. But the writer of Hebrews brought up this rest, right? He said in verse 19, we see that they could not enter into that rest, that is, because of unbelief. They couldn't enter into God's rest because they didn't believe that they could have that rest. There's still a lot of people today that aren't entering into the rest of God because they don't believe that they can have that rest. These are Christians he's writing to. So we're going to address this to Christians here today. You may be a Christian, but not resting. There is a rest that he's going to talk about that has to be really understood and embraced if we're going to go further, go deeper. And the different kinds of rests that are talked about in this particular subject are the rest of the past, the rest of the present, and the rest of the future. There is rest with God. Get the picture? There's rest with God, past, present, and future. God's into rest. I wish we would understand that. I think we really believe God is into works. But really, God is into rest. And I like that. I like that God is into resting. And the working will result in a rest that we get to enjoy. God does the work, and we get to rest, as you'll see. Now, you might be asking, well, aren't there good works that we're supposed to do? Yes. But our works are coming out of rest. Not working and then resting. It's resting and then working. We're coming from the other side of the accomplished work of the cross. Where others were working towards that, we're working from it. We have the rest, therefore, we can work. We can do things for the Lord, but not so that we can gain or earn something from God, but because we have it already. There's a huge difference, isn't there, between those two realities. So I want you to pay attention to that today. There's a better rest for the believers today. And God's creation, his working 6 days on creation and then resting on the seventh day, it's a picture of this. It's a real type, if you would, that we need to look at. So the writer, after saying, you know, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, he says then, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, don't get the idea that he is dealing with salvation here. He's talking to Christians who have salvation. He's dealing with resting. Well, if I'm a Christian, aren't I resting? Well, let me ask you, are you? Are you resting? I don't know. I guess that depends on what you mean by resting. Exactly. Let's talk about it. Can you be a Christian and not be resting? Yes. This is what this subject matter is about. This isn't dealing with salvation. This is dealing with resting. Are you resting in your salvation? Or are you still kind of striving and working in your salvation? It is a big question. It's a big subject matter. Don't come short of the rest, is what he's saying. Not of salvation. Don't come short of the rest. Like they did in the wilderness. When the Jews were set free, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't enter into the rest. Right? The promised land, right, was the place where God wanted them to be. Wherever God wants you to be, it's the place of rest. Well, I'm going through hard times right now. I mean, this doesn't feel like rest. Listen, in this life, it never feels like rest. Living the Christian life in resting in the Lord doesn't feel like a particular thing. It is a particular thing. Is there a difference? Yes. Can you base everything that you experience in God by your feelings? If you do, you'll be disappointed, frustrated, right? Dismayed, really. Feelings don't enter into this. Reality, fact, truth enters in. And you don't always feel, do you, what you know? Feelings are of the flesh, folks. Knowing is of the spirit. How do you live? Knowing or feeling? Do you live by the flesh or do you live by the spirit? The spirit is how I know. Feelings is of the flesh. Ooh, that's tough, isn't it? Because we all tend to gravitate more towards the flesh. This is the problem with the Hebrews that he's writing to in this letter. They had a more gravitational pull to the flesh of doing something that I can see, something concrete, something tangible. I need to do something that I can get my hands on, touch it. I need to taste it. I need to know that it's there and feel like I'm doing something. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. You don't need to feel this. You need to know this. You need to know this is true by the word, right? And by faith, and this is why he brings this up. He says, for unto us, now watch, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Those that didn't enter in, those that today won't enter into that rest. The gospel being preached to me, the good news of what God promises to me was preached unto us as well as unto them. But listen, the word which preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word is awesome. But if I don't mix the word with faith, there's no profit in it for me. Now, this just preaches all on its own, doesn't it? I mean, I could preach on this all day. If you have the word of God before you, coming to you, you're reading it, you're hearing it, you know, the writer Paul, the apostle in Romans, said faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God, right? Awesome. So we know that the word and faith are meant to work together. Faith is built up by the word. But if faith is missing when the word is present, then it has no profit. Meaning it doesn't do any good in my life. So if I want to profit from the word, I must mix the word with faith. What does that mean? It means I must act upon what the word says. That's faith. I must move on it. I must do what it's saying. If the Lord says, enter into my rest, I need to enter in. And if you're saying, well, I'll be happy to. Just tell me how I do that. We're going to get there. But listen, even though you might hear and know how to do it, many will, like he says in verse 1, many will seem to come short of it. Because as we'll see here, entering into his rest means I must stop, cease from my works. I've got to quit acting like and living like and believing like I'm doing something that's actually creating the rest for me. So that's tough for some of us. That's tough for people to submit themselves, to stop what they're doing and basically let the Lord have everything, every part of me. That is taking the word and mixing it with faith. There's profit in that. For he says in verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That term, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, comes from Psalm 95, verse 11. You know, the psalmist David wrote about this rest. Interestingly, and we'll see this in a minute, the rest that was initiated in creation, and he's going to quote Genesis 2:2 here in just a second, but that initial rest that came after God created the heavens and the earth still existed in David's day. It was still available. Do you understand why it was still available in the same context that it was written back in Genesis 2:2? Because in Genesis 2, when God rested on the seventh day, he offers that rest to everybody. But people didn't take him up on it. So when the children of Israel were relieved of their bondage in Egypt, he offered them rest again. Enter in. Just go into the promised land. Enter in, and I'll give you that rest. Well, they didn't do that because of unbelief. So in David's day, in Psalm 95, David's saying, hey, it's still available. Enter in to the rest. You know, God had already told David that, hey, if you will enter into my rest. And although all that work was finished before the foundation of the world was laid. What do you mean? The plan of God was to complete the work for us, finish it, and allow us to rest in it. That was already done before he created anything. How could that be? Because when God plans something, it's as good as done. Huh? It was finished before he did it. Before he created anything, he'd already done it. Do you understand what kind of position we are in our salvation? God knew you before he made you. And if he knew you before he made you, then he has predestined you, and right, he has justified you, and he has sanctified you, and he has already glorified you. Read Romans 8. You'll find it's all in the past tense. The Apostle Paul declares those statements. If he knew you before the foundation, you're already glorified. It's a done deal. Is that good news? Is it good news to know you can't mess that up? It is for me. Because let me say this. When people get hung up on these terms and they start to read into the scripture that this is up to you. Keeping yourself saved, that's up to you. You need to make sure you keep yourself saved. I'm going to just say it. If you can lose your salvation, you would lose it. We all would. If there was something we could do to mess this up, we would have messed it up long ago. Do you really think God's going to trust your eternal salvation to your behavior and your consistency and your ability? Would he really be a good shepherd if he said, boy, I hope those sheep make it? Because what is the problem with sheep? They are prone to wander, aren't they? All we like sheep have gone astray. It's the good shepherd who will leave the 99 and come after the one who has wandered off. I'm thankful for that truth. Because he knows his sheep. He says, I know my sheep, and they know me. They hear my voice, and I know exactly where they are and what they're doing. And if they're wandering off, I will go get them. I love that. John 17, Father, all them that thou hast given me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. Did you know that that is not just a sense of his disciples? It's a sense for all those that God has given to Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is being kept by the Good Shepherd. So we who have believed, man, we have entered into that. Listen, positionally for sure, but what he's going to talk about here is, are you really, practically, are you really engaged in this rest or not? And this is something that you can take part in and must take part in. Not your salvation, but the resting part you do take part in. Watch what he goes on to say here. He says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Genesis 2:2 here is being quoted, like I said. This is the first place where this is mentioned. After God created everything, he rested on that seventh day, right? Which doesn't mean God had to take a breather. It means that he ceased from his works. He ceased working. He didn't work anymore on creation. It was done. He finished it, in other words. And so he ceased from working, right? So here's the thing. In verse 3, when the writer says, we which have believed do enter into his rest, you need to ask yourself, have you entered into that rest? Are you resting? And if not, you need to make sure that you are exercising faith in what God's word declares. Because you can hear the word, but if it's not mixed with faith, it profits you nothing, remember? So if you're not resting, and I don't know if you're resting or not, there are some signs that would give us indication whether someone's resting or not, but if you're not in that rest of your salvation and submission to the Lord, then maybe faith is the issue here. And he goes on to say that those that are in this rest, like God, they have ceased from their works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, right? If they shall enter in. See, you're offered the rest. I'm offered a life of resting in the Lord. I have to do the entering in, though. I have to enter in. Just like the children of Israel, the promised land was there, amen. It was given to them. It was just sitting there. But they had to enter in. Crossing the Jordan, they had to go into it. That was up to them. They didn't have to. And me and you, we don't have to enter into the rest. You can die in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of dryness and murmuring and complaining. And always looking back to Egypt like it was some good thing in your life. I mean, that's the condition of a wilderness wanderer. That's not a person who is at rest. So if that fits your bill, if that's a description of your life, then maybe you're still in the wilderness and haven't entered in. This is the point. Not that you're not saved. You just haven't entered in to this rest, if you would, right? And if they enter into my rest... See, I enter or not. I can go in or not. And it's by faith, you see. So the gift of faith is a gift, but you and I must cultivate the gift. I didn't create the faith. It was a gift from God, right? Paul makes that very clear. But I do cultivate it. How? How is faith cultivated? Built up. Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Yes, but then through submission and obedience to God's word, faith grows, right? And as the faith grows, I am entering in. I enter in by faith. And watch this, because he goes on and says this. He says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. In other words, some haven't entered. Some people that are in the body of Christ have not entered into the rest. What are they doing? They're in the wilderness. And you hear them, you see them, you know them. Maybe it's you. They complain. They murmur. They talk about Egypt a lot. The world. They're very worldly. The Lord's really not the main thing for them. There's just lots of other things that they're into that compete with the Lord, and they tend to go that direction. He's not really the big event for them. He's part of their life, but he's not really the whole thing. He's some of their life, but he's not the whole of their life. So they're not wholly his. And he's not wholly theirs in the way they live. Okay? You following me here? This is key. So he says, seeing that therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Do you believe that you can be resting in everything that God has done for you? Do you believe that you can be at absolute peace and rest in everything that God's provided for you? Or are you still thinking, no, I can't be at rest and peace in some of the things that I've done. I can't be at peace and rest in my life because, after all, I need to make up for this, or I need to deal with that. Or, you know what I'm saying? We do this. It's a tendency that we're prone to because we are like these people that this letter's written to. We are always trying to figure out a way around the entering in like they did. What was so hard about entering into the promised land for the children of Israel? Well, there's the Jordan. God would part that. Okay, well then there's giants in there. God would defeat the giants. If you go in and challenge the giants, he'll take them out. Well, we don't believe it. So we're not going to go into that place of rest. We'd rather wander in the wilderness. Right? We'd rather wander around and complain and murmur all the time. And boy, you see why murmuring and complaining was such an issue with not only Moses, but with God. Here they are offered rest, peace, all the goodness that God promised them, all available. And yet they refuse that and would rather murmur and complain about the condition that they're in the wilderness, when they don't have to be in the wilderness, right? There's a spiritual smack upon your head for that. And I've gotten slapped upside the head because of that. You? Complaining, murmuring about something God offered to deal with for me and put me in a place of rest, and here I am complaining about my condition. You don't have to be there. You don't have to be in the wilderness. Yeah, I don't believe that. Well, then you're going to just deal with being in the wilderness and complain and murmur a lot and never grow and be dry, right? And you might even die there in that condition. Not God's best. It's not his will for you. But many will refuse this. And watch this. The Jews didn't enter in, he says. You know, they were preached to, but it didn't happen because of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David. Now here's where Psalm 95 again is quoted. He says through David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in that psalm, he goes on, again, quoting verse 11, when he says, you know, hey, we which have believed do enter into his rest, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That's the rest of that psalm. David was saying it again. David was saying God's still offering that rest. It's still available, but you can't be hardening your hearts to it. You can't be hardening up when God promises you something that he can bring about if you will enter in, if you will come close, if you will draw near, then he can make this so. But you can't be hardening your heart against it. People say, well, I'm not hardened against God. Aren't you? Aren't we at times? If I wasn't somehow hardened against God, then I would be experiencing the full orb of his rest. Wouldn't I? Wouldn't we? Somebody doesn't believe God here. Someone's in the wilderness here. So what's the deal? Is he going to leave it there? Well, no. But watch what he says. He's continuing with his argument. He says, for if Jesus, the word Jesus here, the name Jesus, should really be rightly Joshua. It's the same word. Joshua or Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus, which is the Greek terminology. It means Savior, right? But Joshua is the right term for this particular verse because it's Joshua, Moses, you know, protege who took over for Moses. That's the subject matter here. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, right? But that wasn't the final issue, was it? Because after they went in, it's a picture of the rest going into the spirit-filled life, if you would, crossed the Jordan. He finally led them in. Moses didn't go in, but Joshua led them in. But did they really experience the rest that God wanted them to? Well, obviously not, because years later, David's still writing about the availability of it, which most people haven't taken advantage of, right? So they didn't. Well, what happened? When you read the book of Joshua, you discover that they went in, but they quit doing what God told them to do. He said, go in there and possess the land, all of it, take it all. They went in and took a few victories. You can read the story. And then the sad statement occurs over and over again. And they could not drive them out, the enemy. They could not, they would not. They quit. They settled down. They just never possessed the entire promised land, did they? In fact, at their prime, Israel only possessed 10% of that promised land. In their heyday, under David and Solomon, they only possessed 10% of what God promised. Boy, you say, what's wrong with those people? Well, let me ask you something. In this Bible you're holding, there are over 3,000 promises of God. If you were possessing 10%, you'd be living daily on 300 of those promises. If you were just living 10%, you think you're living 10%? You think you're living on 300 promises a day? How about 30? How about 3? See, you can look at the children of Israel and say, boy, they only possess 10%. 10%'s a lot compared to many, perhaps, of us. And the rest came when they were submitted to his will. The rest was in doing what the Lord wanted them to do. When they quit doing that, they quit resting. And then years later, David says, man, that rest needs to be happening now because they quit. They quit resting. And you know, it's interesting. If you read in Joshua 5, I'll just take you there for a minute and read that encounter that Joshua had with the Lord before he led the children of Israel in. And watch what happened in this encounter. It came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? This figure was pretty impressive, obviously. And Joshua wants to know, are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? Are you for us or against us? The answer is interesting. He said, nay. No. Wait, it wasn't a yes or no thing. It was a are you for us or against? Not no. No's not the right answer to that question. Are you for us or against us? No. No, you're for us or no, you're not for us. He doesn't say anything that Joshua thought he would say, because this is the Lord. And he says, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. This is the Lord, as you'll see here. And he says, as Joshua asks, are you for us or against us? No. The question is, Joshua, is not am I for you or against you, but are you for me? Are you with me? right? Because if you're with me, then I'm with you. If you're on your own, then I guess I'm not. But if you're for me, if you're with me, then I will be for you. So Joshua then fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now we know this is the Lord, right? This isn't an angel. Angels don't receive worship, right? Covered that before. So he worships him and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Ooh, that's a familiar statement, isn't it? Who said that? The Lord did to Moses at the burning bush. This is the same voice, the same Lord. So here's what you see going on with Joshua. As soon as he realizes that, look, the Lord is here, and I need to be for him, his actions show us the remedy here of entering into the rest. And this is key. He submits to him. He bows himself down in submission and worships, and then he obeys what the Lord tells him. Now, nobody was around when this took place, and this is key. They're about to go out and take on different cities. Jericho, remember, they're going to go and take on these battles. But before they do, this encounter with the Lord and Joshua takes place, right? And this private encounter, which resulted in submission, brought about the public victory for the children of Israel. See, if you want victory out here in your life, you want victory in the things that you're encountering and the things that happen to us in life and the things that come at us. And it's so difficult sometimes, isn't it, to hold up to some of these things. You want victory there, you must have private submission here. It's private submission that leads to public victory. It's the private, personal time with the Lord that I'm submitted to your will, Lord. I'm for you. I'm worshiping you. I'm submitted, bowed to you. That brings about the victory out here. This is where the rest really lies. I submit in my heart and lay myself down before him like Joshua did, and then the public victory happens. Now, the victory took place. Joshua and the children of Israel defeated Jericho, right? The next town, Ai, which was just a little teeny place, they lost that battle. Why? Well, because there was disobedience. Someone disobeyed, right? Someone did something the Lord had said not to do. It was Achan, right? He took stuff from the spoils of Jericho, which he wasn't supposed to touch, and all of a sudden, they're being defeated. This is just such a plain picture, isn't it? All of a sudden, they rested as they defeat Jericho and then go to little Ai, a little difficult, you know, minor place, but no challenge really, and yet they lose. Boy, who hasn't been there? What was the difference? Submission, obedience. Private. Well, Achan privately disobeyed. Nobody knew he was doing it. He just privately took the garments, took the silver, buried it in the bottom of his tent. Privately, he disobeyed. Publicly, they were defeated. Ooh, wait a minute. What are you saying? All the defeats I'm experiencing out here are because privately I'm not submitted to God? Bingo. Yeehaw. How we doing? It's just the way it is. I cannot privately disrespect, disobey, be unsubmissive to God, and expect to have public victory everywhere I go, outwardly in my life. It's a key. So now, watch. If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have been speaking of another day. And now, watch this. There remaineth, verse 9, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Oh, there's a rest that still remains for the people of God. For, verse 10, he that is entered into his rest, the he there is indicative of Jesus, you'll see this, and he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. those that follow Christ in this pattern have also ceased from their works. But Jesus did this first for us. He is our Savior. He is the one that we follow after. And in the same way that God ceased from his work of creation, right? Jesus also ceased when he completed and fulfilled his work of redemption. When God declared the seventh day to be a day of rest, right, after his creation, the same thing happened on the cross. When Jesus was done, completed that work of redemption, what did he say? It is finished. And he did what? Well, eventually he went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He rested. Do you understand this? The same way that God finished when he kind of completed creation, he finished it, he rested, then Jesus, when he finished redemption, he also rested. For us, if salvation is a done deal for me, I should be doing what? Resting. If I'm not sure about that, or if I'm just kind of wrestling through the unbelief part of that, I'm not really submitted to the Lord, I'm not really obeying the Lord, then I'm probably not resting in the Lord. So he says, in light of that, because of that, he says, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, this is a paradox, isn't it? Paradox is something that doesn't seem to make sense, but it does. A paradox. He says labor and rest. Do those go together? Well, not normally, but watch what he's saying. He's declaring to us the way that we enter into the rest is to labor. Now, the term labor here means to be diligent, to give diligence to entering into the rest. And we've already talked about this. Entering into the rest comes by faith. And when we have that faith in what God has done for us, then submission, right? And obedience follow. So giving due diligence here to laboring, to getting this down, I need to understand that I need to enter in, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Or the term is more disobedience. See, unbelief is just disobedience. And we've talked about this. It's not just being weak. It's being wicked. It's unbelief. It's saying, I don't believe you, God. And he's not declaring that you haven't believed that God saved you. He's going further now and saying, you're having a problem believing that God is leaving you in this place of rest now. You can rest. It's over. And the reason he's giving this so pointedly to these people is because they kept wanting to go back to the stuff that they were doing before. Why in the world would you want to do that, you see? Faith leads to submission, folks. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. The more I disobey, the more I don't believe. And the more I don't believe, the more I disobey. It's a vicious cycle, isn't it? Which is where they were at. There were some people that hadn't entered in. They were in this cycle of disobedience and unbelief, right? So if it says give due diligence to this laboring, if you would, to enter into that rest, you've got to make it your business to do this. You've got to make this priority number one if it's going to happen in your life. That's what he's saying. That's why he uses that term, labor to enter in to the rest. You know, you've got to make it your priority to be holy, to follow godliness, to do things in your life that promote spiritual growth. This is the part that you have to take part in, you see. You've got to hear the word and obey the word. Both necessary. And the big question, I think, for all of us today is, do you do that? Do you do that? Is your striving in life to make holiness, godliness, righteousness, purity something that's always present, or are they always missing? Is it like an occasional pursuit, or is it a daily walk in those things? Because by that measure, you can kind of gauge how your rest is going, how you're resting in the Lord. I can tell how I'm resting by how submitted I am to His will and to His word. If I'm not submitted, I'm not resting, because faith leads to submission, which leads to rest. Unbelief, disobedience, and then unrest is the condition I'm in. So it's pretty easy to tell, right? Which is why Isaiah said there in chapter 48, there is no rest for the wicked. And that's why Jesus said, if you're weary, are you weary of wickedness? Are you tired of unbelief? Are you sick of not being submitted to the Lord? If you're heavy laden and weary of that, Jesus said, then come unto me. I'll give you rest. But it's going to come through me. And what does that mean? Just the name of Jesus? No, it's His character. It's His life. It's His attributes. It's the way He is. And who is He? He's holy. He's righteous, right? And He gives me rest in those things that He provides through His spiritual being in me and working through me if I will submit to Him. And then in verse 12, great verse, quoted many, many times. For the word of God now is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, we all know this verse, right? But get the context now. He's saying if you're going to rest, you're going to have to labor or make it a diligent pursuit, constantly seeking out and doing things that allow you to rest in this truth of salvation. And the word of God will help you in this, right? The word points you to the right place to be. It points you to the right activities to be a part of. It points you to the one who can provide power to overcome and deal with things in life. The word of God is quick or alive and powerful. It has a power attached to it, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And here's what the word does in my life. It pierces. There's been times in my life where I thought, man, I'm hard. I am hardened, right? Got armor on, not the right kind. Not the kind of armor Paul talks about. I've got the wrong kind of armor. It's hardened, right? Calloused. And you think you're hard, and all of a sudden, the word, like a sharp sword, pierces. Pierces right through the calluses and the hardness. The word pierces, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word of God will show me the truth, always. It never lies. It never leads me astray. It always points me in the right direction. But it will do a work. It pierces me. It divides me. And the soul and spirit, the things that I may think I can get away with or think that I can pour myself into that are going to lead to destruction, the word divides that up. And the spiritual things versus just the things of my soul, there's two different things there. The soul is your emotions and your being, you know, who you are, your personality. The spirit's the real you in Christ. The word divides that, shows you that. Can you take that? Is that easy to take? I'm going to just say it. No. The word is not oftentimes easy to take. when it gets down to business with your real soul and spiritual condition, it will drive you to your knees many times. Because I'm supposed to be submitted to it, right? And bowing before what God says. And the word has this wonderful way, even though it can be painful, to divide the things in my spiritual condition and of the joints and marrow. I mean, this sounds like a painful procedure to take in the word. I mean, you're talking about, man, getting right into the joint, right? And starting to pull out the marrow and, you know, taking the joint apart. Wow, what is going on there? The word will take me apart. Well, no wonder I don't like the Bible, someone might say. Listen, I don't like the Bible. I love it. But I don't like it. What do you mean? I don't like my joints being separated. I don't like the Lord getting in there with his word and dividing things up and showing me such plain truth about who I am. I don't like it, but I love it. Because it's right. My flesh hates it. My spiritual man says, amen. Amen, Lord, get in there and divide that. Separate that. Get in there and do that work, right? And it divides asunder soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Ooh, everything you intended, even though you never revealed that to anybody, every intent of your heart, even though it was never spoken, God knew and knows what it is. That's what the word does. It gets in there and all of a sudden you are just like exposed. Right? There you are. God knows exactly what you were thinking. What you meant by that. Not just what you said. What you meant under your breath. What you meant in your heart. He knows every... Is that easy to take? No. But it's necessary if you're going to really rest. Because what good is a rest that isn't real? And we've all experienced this. Oh yeah, if I just get through this situation, I'll be able to rest, right? But wait a minute. What if your heart's all messed up? What if where you're at in your life is all confounded, and you're trying to find rest in external things? There's nothing good about that kind of rest because it's temporary and it's based upon circumstances. If I can only rest when certain things happen, then what kind of rest is that? I need to be able to rest when everything's going wrong, when everything's falling apart. Can you rest then? Because that's the kind of rest God offers. But it comes through this discerning word that he gives. And that's why he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He sees everything. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Ooh, sobering. No one escapes the vision of God. He sees every intent of the heart, sees exactly who you are. Now, here's the mind blower of that whole issue. He knows exactly your intents of your heart. Most of them, folks, listen, are foul. Some of the foulest things I've ever seen have come from Christians. Some of the worst gossip has come from Christians. Some of the cruelest things have been said by Christians. Some of the greatest deceiving goes on in the lives of Christians. Some of the most hypocritical lifestyles go on in the lives of Christians. Amen? Here's the mind blower. God sees it, he knows it, and he loves you anyway. And wants you to rest from that. He wants to offer rest from that. Because is there any rest in that? No. Can I have rest in the disdaining in my heart for people, the cruelty of what I think about people, the malicious things I whisper under my breath about people? Is there any rest in that? No. Do I need this rest? Yes. See, people say, oh, I'm just weary and tired of life and it's so hard being a Christian. Bunk! That is not what we're talking about being weary here. Oh, I just can't wait for heaven so I can get out of this life. That is not what's being talked about here. You need to be weary and sick and tired of the heart that can't rest because it's continually wicked and foul. That's what I'm looking forward to. Resting. When the Lord finally gets me out of this profane, sick, wretched body that hurts people, that's self-destructive, right? And lets me rest in His arms of grace and mercy forever. I will never hurt another person again. I will never think a foul thought of someone ever again. I will not be self-centered and self-perpetuating in my hardness, in my heartbreaking perversity. I will rest. And He's offering me as much of that as I want today. Right now, there's a present rest. It comes through submission. It's not a bad word, folks. It's not the S word. Some people think it is. Oh, submission. No, submission is, listen, is the avenue of rest. I live on Submission Boulevard. And I rest, right? Unsubmissiveness, disobedience is unbelief. And you can't enter into the rest there. But God sees it all, knows you, and loves you. But watch this, because He goes on, I'll be done. He says, now seeing then, now with all that, and He's saying, since this is true, since then we have a great high priest. Note the past tense, it's done. Since we have, or seeing that we have a great high priest, seeing we have Jesus Christ, the great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, since that is what we have, we can rest. He says, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. Listen, when you fail at holding on to the confession or profession of your faith in Christ, you fail. He never does, right? The tense used here is that He is, since we already have Him, seeing He is our great high priest, right? Not just a high priest, note that. There was never a high priest in the Bible known as the great high priest. Only one, that's Jesus. The title is His alone. There was the high priest, but not the great high priest. He was just a man. Jesus is a great high priest, right? Because He is the whole summation of what the high priest only represented. But watch this. Because we have Him, let us then hold fast. That term, diligence, is still in play here. Make it priority one to hold on to Him in this sense of, I know He's redeemed me. I know that I'm saved. He's my great high priest. For we, verse 15, have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest that doesn't understand what I'm going through or what I'm feeling. Jesus understands what you're going through. People say, well, he was God in the flesh, so He doesn't really understand the whole temptation thing. Are you kidding me? You are a wicked sinner. He is holy and righteous. How much more would the temptation be to purity than it would be to someone who's foul? You don't think he understands, but he does. He understands everything that you go through, all of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Don't miss that. In all points, there's not one point of your existence of temptation that comes to you that Jesus doesn't have full knowledge of and hasn't been tempted by himself. Difference? He didn't sin. See, people say, well, man, temptation, I was tempted in this. Oh, I'm so ashamed of being tempted by that. Temptation's not sin. Sin is caving into temptation. Temptation comes to all of us. Jesus was tempted in all points, even as we are, without sin. The temptation comes. It's what you do with it that determines whether or not it's sin or not. Huh? That's the reality. But he was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. So let us therefore, here's the summation of this point, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That term time there means any season. So let us come, what? Boldly. We don't have to come timidly to the throne because it's a throne of grace, which means undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. God is going to smile at you when you come to his throne. He's going to bathe you in grace that you don't deserve. That's why you should run there. You see, the unbelief that hardens the heart tells you, you better not go see him now. You better not go there now, man. He is mad. After the week you've had, you're going to go see him? I wouldn't. Let things cool off a bit. That's Satan, man. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Yeah, but I've been a sinner this week. You're a sinner every week. That's why it's a throne of grace. And mercy and grace are provided there in time of need. How often would that be? Every time I go. Any season, every time I go. Now, do you understand his point here? He's making this extreme pointed kind of understanding available to the Hebrew believers here, telling them, look, this is what's available in resting in the Lord. You have a throne of grace. You just run there when you fail, right? If you don't hold up to your confession of faith, if you fail at that, what do? I run to the throne where grace is provided and mercy. Why, he's saying, would you go back to the old practices of taking some sacrifice or doing some ordinance to try and make up for your sin in that attempt? Why would you do that when it's all done and all there is left for you is a throne of grace that you can run to where there's nothing there? Listen, there's nothing there but grace and mercy. Well, it's there if I do good this week, I can go in there. No. You just run there whenever you need grace and mercy. And again, I think you'll find that that's a pretty continual need in our life. And the point is this, folks. You're going to fail, but just don't fail at this. Do not fail to run to the throne of grace and mercy when you are failing. That would be the ultimate failure, to not go get grace and mercy. Don't go somewhere else. Don't try something else. Just get to that throne as quickly as you can. Paul said in Galatians 4, and I'll read it to you because this is kind of where the writer of Hebrews, if it was the Apostle Paul, was kind of going with this, I believe. In Galatians 4, Paul says this in verse 9. Listen to what he says. Ties in perfectly. He says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. What are you doing? Why would you go back to practicing religion when you can run to the throne and get grace and mercy perpetually and rest, you see? And Paul says in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid for you. I'm concerned for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul was concerned for the Galatian believers. They were Christians. He's not worried about their salvation. He's worried, concerned that they're not resting. They're not resting in what's been provided, and they're trying to work. He says those are the beggarly elements, or the elements that are like from the past. That's not for you and me. That's something that will never achieve or accomplish anything in your life. It'll just make you feel like you're working, right? Like you're striving and never getting there, because there's nothing I can do in working that will accomplish what God alone can do for me, so that I can be resting. I will never accomplish rest for myself. That's been done. I can, however, enter in. Or not. And I enter through faith and submission and obedience. I stay out. I pull away from rest through unbelief, right, and disobedience. You know, folks, we need rest. I'm just looking around, I'm telling you. You need rest. I need rest. I do. I need rest. Lord, I need to rest from what I've been doing. Trying to make that work, trying to cover that up, trying to work that through, and yet it's just, it's one failure after the next, and I'm trying to make up for it, but I'm just weary of wickedness, weary of where I'm at spiritually. Good news then, the Lord said. Come unto me, Jesus said. And I'll give you rest for your soul. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, I want rest for my soul, and I'm going to get it ultimately one day. In heaven, there is no working in the sense that we know. You'll never be trying to figure out whether you've done enough or you're doing enough. You'll be at perfect rest. Heaven is the ultimate Sabbath. Oh, and God will be doing things, I know. He'll be doing great things. But it'll all be in the finished context of resting. And that's what we have in Christ, folks. It's finished. We're done. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Now enter in. Enter into that rest. Someday, folks, we are going to be in that perfect place where perfect peace. Right? It's heaven. It's coming. But you know, right now you have victory if you want it over the power of sin and over the power of defeat. Right? It's in Christ. The Spirit of God empowers you. The Word of God instructs you. The Spirit empowers you. You've got everything that you need to live that life and be at rest today. The only hindrance, the big problem for us, of course, is us. We've got these fleshly bodies and we have these tendencies and all the rest, and they are obviously failing us constantly. Do you understand why the writer says diligence has to be paid to this? Priority has to be made. You are not going to rest. Listen, you're not going to rest if making holiness and righteousness and the word and obedience and submission, if that is not placed in the number one place in your life, in your heart, in your mind, then resting will not be that reality for you. You just won't be resting. And you'll find yourself striving and working and tired and weary and heavy laden. And hopefully when you do, you'll go running to the throne where grace and mercy are. And you'll realize, I could have gone to the throne in the first place. I could have been in his presence resting in the first place. Why did I wait so long? You ever do that? Oh, when you go be with him. Sweetness, right? Oh, here you are. You know me. You've seen me. You know exactly what I'm thinking, the intents of my heart. You know how foul I am. And here I come into your presence, Lord. And here you bathe me with grace and mercy. How good you are. And that sweetness that comes. Why aren't we just living there? You know? I think it saddens our loving Heavenly Father when he sees us come. He's bathing. Oh, here they come. Right? He's not going, you again? What in the world, man? What were you thinking there? I know what you were thinking. That was foul. Right? He's not doing that. He bathes us. Oh, good, you're coming to me. Because this is where grace and mercy are for you. And I want you to rest. And I think it saddens him. Not when we come, but when we leave. When we walk away. No, whoa, wait. Come back. Come back. You don't have to. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be a part of that. Don't try that. You're getting weary. You're getting tired, right? Come unto me. That's the word. That's the intent of this letter, that they would come to him. Amen? You come today to him if you need rest for your soul. If you're weary, if you're tired, you're sick of sin, you're sick of wickedness, you're sick. Just come unto him. He'll give you grace and mercy in your time of need, in your season of life. And Father, we give you thanks for the word and for the richness, for the truth that there's grace at your throne, that there's mercy for us when we come. Lord, help us. Show us. Encourage our hearts today to enter into that rest. It's submission to your will, to your word. It's obedience to the things that you say. And I pray today that our hearts would be encouraged and lifted up. And as we come now, even now, perhaps some are running to the throne and receiving that awesome mercy and grace from you who know everything about us. Lord, we just want to remain near you and close to you, just bathing, really, our lives in that grace and mercy. And then there is rest there. There's absolute, total rest there. It's an amazing thing. But how quickly we are distracted. There's a lot of competition, Lord, out there that pull us away, that draw us away. Forgive us, Lord, cleanse us, and help us, Lord, to be near you more than we're far from you. Because we know you love us anyway, but the rest is at your feet, where there's that mercy and grace flowing constantly. And it's unrest that's away from you, involved with all kinds of things that we're grieved over and we're tired and weary. So bless you for that. Thanks for that wonderful offer that continuously is laid before us. We give you thanks for that. Bless this day. Bless us all, Lord, as we live out our lives for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.